The two that strike me most, I can't remember all of the bits and pieces, but the two that strike me most are, obviously, the afternoon is a bit of a stretch, having listened to, I don't know how many hours of teaching in the morning, and then working in the cohorts. And I think we knew that, but it's very difficult to get eight shapes into 3 days. And frankly, we're going to have to do this again. Part of the strategy that we'll be talking about on Thursday will be, you know, what do you guys do from here? Obviously, we would love to see the Lord bless you personally and the people and churches that you serve as you learn to integrate the things that the Last Shapes teach. But also, we want people to take on the vision, if this be the calling upon your life, take on the vision to not only be adopters and appliers of what it is that that you've heard, but maybe teachers and also consultants. And one of the strategies that we want to develop is that those of you who are hearing God speak to you through this material are used as a team of people to take this out to the many folks that that will want to hear it. And we'll continue that as a strategy as we gather back together again for consultations. And those people who take on the call to be trainers and consultants will probably at least once a year need to go on retreat with me and several others of the team so that we can just be away together. I mean, it won't be so much teaching as a time of seeking the Lord and expecting a time of impartation from Him as we just meet in His name together. So there are various broad brush things that we can look at over these next couple of days. We are conscious that it is a stretch to get all of this material. And that brings me on to the second point that some folks have suggested, which is they would love to hear, you know, the implementation strategy. How do we take this and, as it were, download it as our operating system? Well, that's an excellent question. The problem with an operating system is that it's very difficult just to go to the church and wipe the hard drive that's already there because, you know, there's an awful lot of operating systems in there. As I say, it's like the old DOS system. You know, who knows who wrote it and, you know, who knows what happens down there. But that's going to be something that will take an amount of time. But here's the thing. The kingdom is like yeast. And it is to the degree that you are leavened that you will become leaven. And so, honestly, when this becomes your operating system, it will become the church's operating system. And you might say to me, well, okay, that sounds good. How do I start? Well, you start with the shape you like the most. That's where you start. And if you never get to all eight shapes until the day you die because you think that, you know, the fifth shape's stupid, that's fine. You probably won't be in the same courts of heaven that I am. But, you know, you'll get there still. I mean, it'd be okay. But I mean that seriously. What I mean is that there will be a starting point for all of us. And, you know, who knows what that is? It's like the way that people come to faith. You know, some people come to faith because they hear that Jesus is their friend. Others hear that He's a comforter. Others hear that He's a forgiver of their sins. Others hear that He's a victor over the struggles that they carry. You know, it starts at one point and then you get the rest of it. So my counsel would be, if you want to integrate this into your ministry and into your church as an operating system, begin now downloading it onto your own hard drive. And you do that by finding the shape that is the one that speaks to you first, that connects with you first, and go for that one. Because quite honestly, I've been teaching Well, for instance, this shape here today, I've been teaching for 20 years, and I teach it different every time I do it. I mean, it's just unlimited material. So it may be that you don't get through all of it. Maybe that you come up with, you come back, you know, next year and say, I've got the nonagon, or whatever it is, you know, the nine sided, everybody be really excited about that. But or the 11 sided shape that nobody can pronounce. And whatever. The point is this: start with where the Lord is speaking to you and allow that to become the leaven that leavens your life, and then you'll be leaven for other people. So I hope that's helpful. This morning we're going to look at leadership. We are then going to look at ministry in the church using the pentagon, which is usually mistaken for leadership. But that's a hermeneutical question that those of you who are biblical scholars will be wrestling with as I share it. And then we're going to look at prayer from the perspective of Jesus. All that we do today and all we've done yesterday and all we'll do tomorrow starts with the premise that we want to find out how Jesus did things and assume that he's better at it than we are. And so do what he did. That's the premise. And I know that's a shock for those of you who've been to seminary. But I really believe that that's the right approach. I think that that's called Christianity rather than other stuff. Now, the development of the square is an interesting one for me because some of it has been in the undergrowth of ministry, pretty much detached from what is going on in much of the outside world. I was 25 when I was ordained, but I first went to seminary when I was 18. I became a Christian at 16 by reading the Bible by myself, was convinced of it, went back to school and said, okay, the religious education teacher had given me a Bible, the living Bible, you know, with the groovy hippie photographs on it called The Way. And, you know, it was fantastic. And it had a kind of reading plan. And so I read three chapters a day and five on Sundays, just because that said on the back, if you want to read the Bible in a year, then do that. And it never occurred to me, you know, that was a big deal for Christians. So I did that and went to church, met the curate of the church, who's in England, that's the assistant, and said to him, I wanted to be confirmed, which is the standard practice in the Church of England. And he said, well, why do you want that? And you could see this kind of look on his face as if to say, okay, here we go, another one, you know. Kids come of age, you know, he's kind of about 16, parents are telling him it's time to get confirmed. And he said, well, why do you want to be confirmed? I said, well, I've read the Bible and I've decided it's true. And he looked at me and said, what? I mean, you could tell that he'd never heard anybody say that. I said, I've read the Bible, I've decided it's true. I thought I'd better get confirmed. He said, absolutely. So we had a fantastic time. And of course, that was a great excitement for him. And he explained the way of the Lord more completely to me, as I think Priscilla and Aquila did to Apollos. And then at 18, I went off to theological college, mostly because I'd spent all of my time in the 2 years going towards graduation of high school, which I did actually make. I mean, I didn't make my graduation, but only barely, because I was on the streets of Manchester, you know, preaching the gospel to the tramps and the poor and doing youth work. And, you know, I mean, I was just sold out. I was gone. And my parents thought I was crazy. And until they became Christians a couple of years later, I had the privilege of baptizing them. They thought that I was kind of strange. But at 18, I decided that it was time to decide what to do. And I spoke to the pastor of the church, and he said, Mike, everybody knows you're going to be a pastor, so why don't you just go now? Let's just get it over and done with. And then then you can kind of fill in all the rest of it. Because I said, well, you know, I'm not doing well at school, so maybe I ought to go back and do another year and then go. And he said, yeah, maybe you should have worked a bit harder, but just go to theological college. So I think I was among the youngest they'd ever had. I mean, you know, normal theological college students are, I mean, my age now, as it were, in England. And I went there and did my first degree, and then I went and did youth work in the inner city, married Sally, who was my childhood sweetheart, was the very first person I met at church, at the youth group. She was the one who bounced over to me and said, hi, I'm Sally, I'm here to welcome you. And I said, hi, I like this place. She was wearing a blue and white striped t-shirt, a pair of Lee Cooper jeans and clogs, as I remember. But why would I remember things so detailed as that? So we got married, we worked in the inner city, and then I went up to Durham. Whilst I was working on the youth work, I did a degree there, a little research degree, and then went up to Durham, did a bit more research. And by the end of 3 degrees, apart from now being convinced by the theological establishment that I was really, you know, something quite special, I was useless to almost everybody. And there was a creeping feeling inside of me that I was useless. And that was the beginning of that process that I talked about yesterday that ended up with the skin grafts and fried ants. But the beginning of that process was a guy at college, the last college in Durham, saying to me the most extraordinary thing. This is an ancient building, as you can imagine, these colleges in England. And Durham, if you've ever been to it, is like an island that's surrounded by the river, and there's the cathedral here, and then there's the colleges all around it. And the theological department is on the cathedral green, and I used to have to climb up these incredible stairs up to my supervisor's office. And I was on one of these stairways one time, and one of the young guys, we were chatting, and I said, so what are you going to do, you know, when you get out there? Because I was thinking, I'm not sure I know what to do now, I've got too many degrees. And he said, I think I'm going to gather, you know, 10 or 12 men in the parish and disciple them. I said, what? He said, I'm going to get 10 or 12 guys together. And he said, I don't think I feel comfortable doing this with women yet. He said, but if I got 10 or 12 guys together, maybe I could disciple them and just... So you can't do that. What do you mean? That's incredibly presumptuous. You can't disciple anybody. He said, well, I know, but that's what Jesus did, didn't he? I said, yeah, but he's the Son of God. Who are you? And he said, well, I'm not very good at anything, but I thought that might be the best way to do things. And I really tore into him. I wrote him a letter several years later to apologize. But I just thought, how presumptuous. Incredible. But you think that what are you doing? You can't do things like Jesus. Well, that kind of stuck with me a bit. And a book by David Watson came out called Discipleship, which I believe is one of the classics of Christian literature. And in that book, he said, discipleship is fundamental to being a Christian. And the way that Jesus does discipleship is this. He says, I do it, you watch. I do it, you help. You do it, I help. You do it, I watch. It's a 4-stage process. Do you get that 4 stages? Quite important. I do it, you watch. I do it, you help. You do it, I help. You do it, I watch. And I thought, oh, that's really good. Why don't you just take 30 seconds to say that to somebody else, just so you got it. Write it down or something like that. It's a really, really helpful thing. Just go ahead and do that. Got it? Okay, so that's all you need to know about discipleship from now on. We'll just move on to the Pentagon. The 4-stage, you know, that kind of stuck with me. And I went to the church, and I was a curate in Cambridge, as you know, and there are lots of smart people in Cambridge, or, you know, lots of people think they're smart. And we started out, and I didn't know how to do things, and I really wasn't doing well at all. And one of the elders of the church befriended me, and he's very kind to me, a man called Malcolm Wiley. And I was talking about this. I said, now look, really, if we're going to disciple people, it means that we've got to lead them. And I don't know whether I've even been given a model of leadership. I mean, I've got more degrees than a thermometer, and I don't know if I've got even a model of leadership. This is just crazy. And he said, well, you know, that's interesting. He said, there's a transition going on. This is 1983. He said, there's a transition going on now in management training, and it's moving to leadership. I said, oh, that's interesting. And he said, I've got this, and he got this envelope out, and he drew a square on the envelope, and he said, it's kind of like this is what we've been learning at IBM. He's an IBM manager. He said, this is what we've been learning at IBM. I got this thing, and about a week later, he gave me a few of the handouts that he'd got, you know, this kind of square thing. And I thought, oh, that's cool. And I literally took it away for 10 years and thought about it. I just took it away. I thought, well, I think that's really the way that Jesus did it. In 1994, someone, you know, heard me teaching the square, and I'd published it about four times by then. They came to me and they said, have you ever heard of Ken Blanchard? I said, one-minute manager? I said, yeah, but do you know about the situational leadership? No. So then they showed me this, and I said, well, maybe that's where it came from. The great thing for me is, recently, I've just moved to the States, as you know, I've met Walt, and Walt knows Ken Blanchard really well, and introduced me to Ken's teaching recently, and Ken is now teaching the situational leadership thing as the model of leadership that Jesus offered his disciples. So, I find that an amazing kind of synchronicity thing, and I'm assuming that that's where all of this stuff came from, and obviously I give due credit to that. I'm looking forward, we're hoping to see Ken Blanchard because, and it may be something that you'd like to pray about, it could be that we could partner in some way to work in the corporate world with Life Shapes, which I think would be a tremendous opportunity for the kingdom, so we'll just see how that works. So that's really the testimony of how it started, but you see, we need to clear the decks a little bit if we're going to do leadership, because it's very simple, the leadership square, but we need to clear the decks a little bit. First deck to be cleared is the one that's marked servant leadership. Let's just make sure that we've got this one straight, because I will start telling you in a moment that leaders have to be incredibly directive. Now, we are congenitally disposed not to direct people. You know, most of us are drawn from a North American culture. The North American culture is deeply influenced by Western culture, and Western culture is deeply suspicious of directive leadership, to the extent that most leaders assume that you start the process of leadership with consensus. You develop consensus, and from consensus, you can create the momentum of leadership. Well, you'll see in a moment that that's definitely not what Jesus did. And because my assumption is that Jesus is better at it than me, I'm going to do it his way, and then, you know, deal with the other stuff along the path. Servant leadership is fundamental to the way that Jesus understood his own leadership. He said, if any of you would like to be a leader, if any of you would like to be great, you must first be the servant of all. Mark 10:44. He said, the Son of Man came not to lord it over, but to serve. And so people will kind of put that on you when you say, this is what we're going to do. And they say, no, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like servant leadership to me. And you'll say, well, what do you mean? And they say, well, you know, Jesus. And here's what I would offer to anyone who's struggling with this issue. I think everybody knows that Jesus was a servant leader. Everybody understands that Jesus was the servant king. But Jesus, who washed the feet of his disciples, also knotted together a strand of cords and whipped people in the temple, kicked over the tables and drove them out. I never tell pastors, come into church, start kicking the tables over, and drive out the people who don't agree with you. But Jesus did that. Jesus would say things like, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. But he would also say, you're blind guides. vipers. Your whitewashed sepulchres. It doesn't quite fit with our picture of this rather effete Jesus, who has this kind of faraway look in his eye and never says anything unpleasant to anyone. Jesus, the servant leader, was prepared to suffer the loss of even his reputation to do the right thing in the right set of circumstances. In other words, being a servant leader is surrendering yourself to doing the right thing at the right time. And for me, it's been a tremendously long and arduous journey getting beyond the consensus model of leadership to the place where I'm able to say with unequivocal certainty that there are four styles of leadership that Jesus operated with at least, and that those four styles of leadership are the styles of leadership that I'm going to learn and operate with for the rest of my life. And it's been a process of breaking and humility. You see, here's the trade-off that most of us live with in the church. Once we get ourselves into the priestly caste, and you know, we may extend the parameters of the priestly caste to include deacons or lay readers, you know, whatever, lay preachers. I mean, we may extend it, you know, because we're gracious. But there's basically two kinds of people. There are the ordained and the unordained. And the ordained, you know, they kind of complain about the unordained, and the unordained complain about the ordained. They pay them peanuts and wonder why it is they've got monkeys preaching. But the problem is that the trade-off is that we have this class system that separates people from the realities of everybody being a minister. And the Lord just keeps on addressing that in me all the time. Now, I'm 6'5". I have extremely long legs. When I sit down, I'm 5'10". When I stand up, I'm about 7'2", because it's all in my legs. And so flying around the world is, you know, an absolute nightmare for me. I hate almost every minute of it. And in latter years, there have been people who've been prepared to actually invite me and pay business class tickets across the Atlantic. Well, I mean, it's fantastic. You go into this thing, it's like another world. You'd never want to go back with the cabbage class again. You know, and you're so glad that the air hostess pulls the curtains. You don't even have to look at them. You know, there's all these poor people in sardine class, you know. Let us out. And can we have a drink of water? And the air hostess says, no. Pulls the curtain. Everybody behind there is going, we've got lots of room. And there's a kind of culture to business class, especially transatlantic business class. You know, and I went in first time, I thought, well, I don't know. Yeah, I normally dress like this. I do have ties and suits and things like this. It's a bit of a shock to people when they see it, but I thought, I probably ought to dress appropriately. So I got a jacket and, you know, black trousers and dress shoes and white shirt, tie. Turned up business class. Yeah, everybody's dressed pretty much the same, so I thought, well, that's fair enough. But I kind of gave the game away. I sat down in the chair. They'd taken my jacket. They'd given me my mimosa. Obviously, that's what I'm worth. And I'm sitting in the chair, and there are these amazing series of buttons, and it kind of gave the game away that I'm kind of going, this is before we're off, you know, I'm going, this is cool. And you can see the rest of them in the business class going, a new one has been admitted. So I'm in there anyway, and you know, we don't have the endless array of peanuts, and we don't have the kind of pre-masticated food that comes in those little plastic trays, you know, that you're supposed to really enjoy. We have proper food. I mean, they brought out on a plate. They set the table. They put a little... I'm thinking, man, I'm not going back there ever again. It's awesome. So I eat the food, you know, and all this kind of thing. And then afterwards, I think, oh, it's wonderful. So I just kind of put the chair back on. And then the air hostess came and she said, would you like something to drink, Mr. Green? I said, oh, what a lovely thought. Let me think. Maybe a glass of orange juice or something. She said, oh, yeah. So off she went. And she came back with about a half a pint of orange juice. And I'm just casually kind of reclining, leaning on the Lord's breast, as it were, and as you do, you know, and as she came towards me, she tripped. And the orange juice, half a pint, went from here to here. White shirt, tie, black trousers. I mean, I was completely covered in it. I jumped out of the seat. She went, oh, Mr. Breed, I'm so sorry. I went, and it was all orange. And the rest of business class kind of looking as if to say, it's not going to be good. So I went back to the galley, and the purser is there. And she said, Mr. Breen, I think I've got just the thing you need. I said, what's that? She said, club soda. Oh. She said, if you put the club soda on the orange stain, it'll take it out. I said, oh. Oh, I didn't know that. I'm sure most of you know that, but I didn't know that. So she said, you can use the bathroom. So I went to the bathroom. And of course, I'm stupid. So I put the club soda on by pulling my shirt out like this. And, began pouring it. And it was amazing. I'm fascinated by it because as the club soda goes onto the arm, it just, you know, it's gone. But the problem was that it went through the shirt. And so I kind of walked out of the bathroom and said, and I'm sure she must have thought I was a five-year-old, but I went, it worked, but my underpants are wet now. She said, your underpants are wet? I said, she said, well, why didn't you take the shirt? I said, I don't know. She said, Mr. Breen, I think I've got just the thing for you. So she ran off and she got two bath towels and she came back. She said, do you mind, Mr. Breen? And she put one towel up my shirt and another towel on top. And she said, so, where are you off to then? You know, and the whole of the cabin's looking at me, and I'm saying, well, I'm going to Philadelphia and then on to St. Louis. And she's... I walked back to the seat like this and sat down in the seat, which had been changed for me, but boy, it was squelchy when I sat down. And I was freezing cold. Freezing cold. And for some reason, they took pity on me. They saw me there. I was so miserable. One of the guys leaned over and said, do you want a drink? Smile, Alec. The person sent the hostess. She said, Mr. Breen, I think we've got just the thing you need. I'm thinking, wow, any more just the things I need? I'm not sure about this. And she said, we have an emergency bag. And so she went into the forward part of the cabin and went into a cupboard of some kind and brought out this duffel bag. I said, you mean you've got a... clothes and you didn't give them to me earlier. He said, well, you know, it's only for an emergency. I said, well, okay. I'm thinking, this isn't an emergency. What kind of thing? What, we need blood? So she gave me this duffel bag. She said, you can use the bath. So I went to the bathroom and I changed. And What was in the duffel bag was a set of grey sweatpants that on me were just about half length. So they look nice, especially with my socks and dress shoes. So I had calf length sweatpants that were just flared at the bottom. Do you remember Star Trek? And a bright orange, long-sleeved golf shirt. Bright orange. And a pair of slippers, just in case I wanted to change my shoes. So I came out. Nobody looked at me in business class. Nobody spoke to me for the whole journey. When we got to our destination, they said, "Would you like your jacket?" I said, "Sure." So I put my jacket on. I'm not kidding you, I looked like Ronald McDonald. I came off the plane, people were pulling children away from me. Some kind of sect. You know, I got this bright orange thing that was almost down to my knees, and then this rather nice grey number, calf length. And I walked with as much dignity as I could through the airport to collect my baggage, where I asked the security personnel if I could take some of the clothes out of the bag to change, and they said, "Absolutely." Well, that's just one experience of many, 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 when the Lord has seen fit to change my view of things, burst my bubble, humble me, break me down a little bit. And I think that that's tremendously important, because a lot of what I'm going to share with you over today will require of us the surrendering of our role into the hands of other people. If we're going to really take on the model of leadership that Jesus offers, it will require of us that we have in our minds that we're going to give away what it is that we've held most precious. So, with that in mind, let's get on with our study, because I'm sure you don't want to hear any more silly stories from me. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. Is that right, Joe? Is it Mark or Matthew? Mark. Mark. Now, in your notes, it actually says Matthew chapter 1, but that's because Joe's pregnant and she keeps on forgetting things. But she's easily the best theologian within 100 miles of here, so we'll not hold that against her. It should be Mark chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. So I'll just read that to you, and we'll start there. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, we have the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Now, we've been squeezing these verses quite a lot over these last couple of days, extracting as much as we can from them. And we're going to squeeze them a little bit more today, because here is Jesus beginning his ministry. He's come out of the wilderness. He's seen that John has been put into prison. The moment has arrived. The time has come. And so Jesus begins his ministry. And as we said yesterday, Jesus, fully human, does the human thing, which is build society, build community. He gathers to himself immediately a group of followers, and he offers them something that perhaps nobody else had offered them. He offers them his life transferred to their life. And he offers it in such a way that they can understand it. They are fishermen, and he says, "I'll make you fishers of men." And the way that you'll do that is that you'll come and follow me, you'll accompany me, and in that journey, my life will impact your life, and what I am will be transferred to what you are. Now, this is fascinating for me because this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived. He is our master. He is our model. He is our mentor. Why then do we not start ministries this way? Why don't we start churches this way? Why don't we develop new opportunities this way? Why don't we pioneer new frontiers this way? Why don't we do it this way? Jesus, if he was operating with the model of leadership that we would be most familiar with, would have done something like this. He'd have said, guys, I'm Jesus. You probably don't know me, but I think it would be great if we could have a discussion. I've got this idea. It's called the Kingdom of God. And I'd like us to talk about it for a little while and maybe develop a consensus as to how we could kind of understand this together and interact together with it. And maybe we could come up with a plan. You know, we could come up with a plan where each of us could share and, you know, we could have different roles. And you know, obviously I might know some things, but obviously you'll know some other things. And you know, I wouldn't want to put myself above you. So maybe together, see what I mean? See what I mean? I mean, Jesus would still be on the side of the Sea of Galilee. There is literally no consensus building at all. There is no consensus building at all. Jesus comes with a vision and says, this is my vision. Follow me. Follow me. Now, immediately this stretches us because all of our cultural conditioning tells us this is not the way to do it. But most of our experience tells us we're not very good at it. So why don't we make the equation add up, as it were? We've not been very successful, certainly not as successful as Jesus. So maybe we ought to change our methods. The way that we start, more often than not, is with a democratic view of consensus building that will be the start of any new process. And yet Jesus never did that. And in fact, the way that he trained his disciples indicates to me that neither did they. So, we have Jesus, the L1 leader, with disciples who are D1 disciples. Now, D1 disciples, D1 anything, people who are at the beginning of the process, are excited because they've just joined. They're enthusiastic because they're just underway. They're confident, but their confidence is not based on anything to do with competence. It's an interesting thing. Can you go back to the first day that you went to school? I mean, little school. Can you remember it? You remember how excited you were? You remember the little bag on your back? And now, it'd be good, you know, remember to take an apple for the teacher. And can you remember the first day at high school? You know, you maybe had an indifferent experience at elementary school, but now high school's a new place, a new world, and you're going to go there and meet new people. And yeah, it's going to be scary a bit, but you're kind of excited, and there's a kind of confidence in you that's enough to get you across the threshold of the school. Maybe your first day at university. Maybe your first day in your career. You remember that day? I can remember the first day. Just after I was ordained, I went into my office and sat at the desk and thought, nobody told me what to do on the first day. I don't know what to do. But do you know what I mean? You're kind of excited, aren't you? And there's a disproportionate level of confidence given your level of competence. Because everybody knows. You don't know what you're doing. I mean, we really have no idea what we're doing. I mean, here's a whole new world, a whole new environment, a whole new situation, and yet we're confident. And the reason we're confident is that the sails of our boat have been filled out by the enthusiasm of the moment. Think about it for a minute. Here are guys who are fishermen, and Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men. What does that mean? I mean, if you'd have just caught Peter on his way, what does fishers of men mean? He doesn't know. And yet he goes, oh, great, okay, fishers of men, yeah, we'll do that, yeah, right. So they all join in. And James and John do it, along with Andrew, and they're fishers of men. Hey, fishers of men. About 6 months later, somebody says, now what is that again? Oh, no, I don't know. But at the beginning, everybody's up for it. So, what is a leader to do in a situation like that? Well, a leader is supposed to function as an L1 leader. We'll get onto that in a minute. But as we've got here, we've got the D1 person, the D1 team, the D1 situation, high enthusiasm, low in experience, high in confidence, low in competence. Now, what happens next? Well, the dear disciples begin to realize that they don't know what they're doing. And this is how they know it. They get put under pressure. The way that I like to think of it is this. It's we're all like lemons, really. If you squeeze a lemon, you get lemon juice out of it. Yeah? If you squeeze an orange, you get orange juice out of it. If you squeeze a Christian, you should get Christ. Well, you know, and frankly, that's a little test for us, isn't it, sometimes when we're squeezed, you know, what's coming out? Here are the disciples, and they're getting squeezed. And the reason they're getting squeezed is that pressure is building. They've been doing the Galilean campaign, and it's been awesome. I mean, thousands of people are following them around. They even run around the top of a lake to come and hear Jesus in the middle of the wilderness, and he has to feed 5,000 families, and I mean, it's just amazing, and you know, they get to do all kinds of cool stuff like walk on water and, you know, all that kind of thing, and it's great. But as they're going along, the pressure begins to build up. The Pharisees are breathing out threats against Jesus, and clearly if they're going to get Jesus, they're going to get them too, and then they hear this awful thing that the Pharisees and the Herodians have got together to make a plot to kill Jesus. Now that's like, I mean, what's that like? That's like the ACLU getting together with Jerry Falwell to kill somebody. See what I mean? The kind of moral majority, ACLU, I know the moral majority doesn't exist anymore, but you know what I mean? Just as far away as you possibly get on the political spectrum. If they're against us, that means the world's against us. Now imagine what that's like. You're a soft-bodied individual. You've got a family at home. You've left your job. And you're thinking, hey, you know, what's going to happen here? And then to make it worse, when the Pharisees are in the crowd, Jesus starts saying things like, woe to you, blind guides! And he doesn't stop at one. He's got seven woes. And you're just thinking, stop, 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 stop! Stop! He doesn't mean it. It's all right. He doesn't mean it. He doesn't mean honest. We don't think that. We don't think that. I mean, can you imagine? You're just thinking, we're all going to die. And then Jesus addresses you as the disciples. You're kind of in there, and you know, the back of your neck's really red, and just say something nice to me. And Jesus says, he says, don't worry about these people that can kill the body. This is the same discourse. Don't worry about the people who can kill the body. Don't fear them. Fear God. He can kill your body and your soul. What? What did he say then? Fear God. He can kill your soul as well. Yeah. Imagine how that felt. I mean, what kind of a leader is this? He's making it worse. And of course, the reason he's making it worse is to bring reality home. Bring reality home. Reality is not defined by people. Reality is defined by God. And if you're going to follow God and advance God's kingdom, then you need to understand that reality is defined by him, not by you or other people or what they want to do or what you want to do. It's God's rule. It's his kingdom. And everything else that's in them gets squeezed out to the point where they realize they are completely incompetent at doing this thing. Jesus said, the kingdom of God's at hand, and they're saying, yay, let's do it. And you know, they've got the cheerleaders with the pom-poms, and yay, Capernaum's for Jesus. Pharisees are out there, everybody's going, defense, defense. And Jesus is saying, no defense. God, you got to worry about. And they're really struggling. They're They're now low in confidence, low in competence, low in enthusiasm, low in experience. And do you know what? It doesn't matter what you do, everybody gets to D2. Everybody does. Now, in all the teams that I've led over the years, this has become the kind of language of leadership. So someone will come into the office and they'll say, "Boy, I'm in the D2s today." And everybody knows what's going on. And more especially, we all know how to help them. We all know how to deal with them. We all know how to relate to them. Because we know where they are. Jesus dealt with D2 in this fashion. Having told them to be afraid, which kind of squeezed out of them every last vestige of human will and determination. He says this, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near or moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not be afraid, little flock." You see, you think it's about you, but it's not. It's about God. And here's the thing. The kingdom that you thought you could bring in, you can't. But the wonderful thing is, you're going to get it as a gift anyway. "Fear not, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." You see, what people in D2 need to hear are not kind of helpful, encouraging words. They need to hear a restatement of vision, the kingdom, and an understanding of how to reach the vision, grace. Kingdom and grace. Vision and grace. Do you see that? What Jesus does with people in D2 is he says, "I'm going to help you now understand that it's a gift. It's not a work. It's a gift. Up until now, you thought it was a work and you were really excited about it. And now you know you can't do it. You're going to understand what grace is all about." And D2 is where we understand grace for the first time. We apprehend grace for the first time. Grace apprehends us. We find ourselves captured by it because at last we understand it. We can't do it, but it's still going to happen because God's doing it. Now we'll look at how it is that a leader does that in a minute, but what happens in D2 is that the agenda changes. If you do a detective job through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus withdraws from the crowds from this point. Now, a lot of commentators have said, well, that's because he was scared of the Pharisees himself, and you know, Herod was kind of breathing threats against him, and honestly, I don't think that's the case at all. Jesus wasn't scared of anybody. I mean, this is the guy who, remember, kicked over the tables in the temple. He's not scared of anybody. Jesus said, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "By the way, this is not happening because you're stronger than me. If I wanted to, I could call up 1,000 legion of angels. And that would be the end of the matter." So, you know, this is not a guy who's insecure. No, what he's doing is he's spending time with his disciples because that's what they need. Mark 9:38 around there, it says, "I said to you yesterday, Jesus went through Galilee, didn't want anyone to know where he was because he was teaching his disciples." This is what happens. He wants to withdraw from the crowd. He wants to withdraw from the public ministry so as to spend time with his team. If you have a team and you're the leader of it, please take note of this. The difference between having a team that you can hand the ministry over to and having a team that do work for you is massive. And where that begins to happen is in D2. Because the L2 leader knows how to coach people through that. And Jesus knew how to do that. And we'll look at the details of that The result of it is that as they come out of D2, and you can almost track this geographically, as they come out of D2, which is Jesus kind of skirting Galilee, getting through it quickly, he goes up to Tyre and Sidon, out into the Decapolis, and he's kind of dodging people all the time. And as he comes, you know, through the experience of the Transfiguration, Caesarea Philippi, he begins to set his face towards Jerusalem. We know that that's what it says in the Gospels. He comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the pivot point in the Gospel. As he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He's just been talking about his exodus, about his departure with Elijah and Moses. The word of his father is, "You're my son." It's the midpoint of the ministry. Now it's all downhill into the valley of the shadow of death. And literally it would appear that Jesus walks down the Jordan Rift Valley to Jericho, turns right at Jericho, and then up to Jerusalem. And as he does that, the crowds begin to gather more and more. By the time he gets to Jerusalem, the crowds have welcomed him. He's able to say this to his disciples. He's now spent really all his time with them over this last phase. And he says this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other." Interesting, isn't it, that there wasn't much in the way of teaching like this in D1 or D2. Did you notice that? There's very little record of any of this kind of teaching in D1 and D2. It's not that Jesus didn't believe it. And it's not that Jesus didn't live it. He really did love them. And they knew that he loved them. And it's not that he didn't foster a community of love. It's just that he didn't really, clearly, in crystal-like fashion, communicate it until D3. And the reason for that is that the guys didn't get it until then. They didn't understand it till then. Because they weren't in a place that their lives had been integrated through the pressure of D2. Where Jesus is able to say, "Do you know what? You joined me thinking that you were going to do stuff for me. Well, actually, we're going to do stuff together. It's not me, the boss, and you, the employees. It's us, friends. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Together we're going to bear fruit. My love for you is your love for one another. And I want you to love each other in the same way that you know I love you." And that message is tremendously important and needs to beat in the heart of any leader. But generally, I believe, is not heard until we get to the stage where people can really hear it and receive it. And very often, partly out of our own insecurity, we bring that message too early and we wonder why it is that people don't get it. Immediately, as Jesus is saying these things, of course, in the final discourse, he's starting to say things like, "In a little while," you know, the Greek word micron, which is this kind of word that stretches time. It's kind of, in a little while could be tomorrow or 1,000 years, but he's saying, "In a little while, I'll be gone." And they're saying, "What? What do you mean?" "Well, in a little while I'm gone, and then I'll send somebody else to look after you." And ooh, you know, and you can see them almost feeling this kind of anxiety. And he says, "Well, don't be anxious or afraid. It's going to be okay. I mean, you know, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And the one I'm sending to you is exactly like me. He's just another paraclete. He's another one who accompanies you along the road." And they're going, "Yeah, but we like you. We don't want anybody." And, "Well, yeah, I understand that. But he really is. I mean, he really is just like me. I mean, he and I are one, just as me, I and the Father are one." "Oh, okay. Yeah, we've not got to, you know, the 4th century, and Tertullian has not told us about the Trinity yet." "Oh, well, that's okay." The stretch begins to occur almost immediately in D3. So that by the time we get to D4, this is what it sounds like. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." Most churches believe in the ministry of Jesus, but most churches have put the ministry of Jesus into the hands of the professionals. Jesus said to his first disciples, "Everything I have taught you, teach them." Everybody heals the sick. Everybody casts out demons. Everybody raises the dead. Everybody cleanses lepers. This is nothing to do with charismatic theology. This is just Jesus. Everybody reaches out to the lost. Everybody changes society. Everybody brings in the kingdom. Everybody. It's not the preserve of the elite. It's everybody. And everybody has it delegated to them if there are leaders around who've learned enough from Jesus to know how to do it. So how do we do it? Okay, let me offer you this by way of explanation. Do you want to pause for a minute, or does everybody want to keep on going now? You all right? You want to keep going? Okay. If you go to the bathroom, you'll miss the most important part. Okay, let's, I think I've got page 7 here in our notes on the square. Let's look at what it means then to be a leader. The way that Jesus did it, in other words. Jesus, in L1 leadership, is high on direction, low on consensus, high on example, low on explanation. Think about it for a minute. There's hardly any explanation at all about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. Come on then, let's go. Okay. Nobody knows what he's talking about. Come follow me. Well, who are you? I'm Jesus. Okay? It's just astonishing, isn't it? And yet Jesus is way better at this than we are. So why don't we do this? Why don't we do this way? I think the reason we don't do it is because we don't get clarity enough in our vision from the Lord to be confident enough to say to people, follow me. I want you to follow me. Now, you may not want to put it in personal pronouns so that it's I and me and all of that kind of thing, but it's the same thing when you stand before the congregation that you're part of or the ministry that you're responsible for and say, this is what I think God wants us to do. I'd like to know who would like to come along with me. And it may be that at that point, you know, there's a kind of parting of the ways, and you know, we think about that, I'm not sure about that. Well, it's amazing how many times that occurs in the Gospels. John's Gospel has a particular point of using the word division in the text. It's interesting. There's this kind of ring through. There's this kind of rhythmic note that's rung through John's Gospel that says, and there was a division among them. And there was a division among them. And there was a division among them. It's kind of like this big crowd, and then it's kind of thing. Why it is that churches grow? Churches grow because God makes them grow. One plants, another waters. God gives the growth. Somewhere along the line, leaders have got to get to the point where they believe that God wants their church to grow more than they do. And if they get to that point, then they can start letting God do that, because he's better at it than we are. It's unequivocal. The scriptures say, we don't make things grow. God does. So therefore, that's his responsibility and it's his commitment. And we have to get to the point where we're absolutely confident about his commitment. And then we'll start doing it the way that Jesus did it, which is say, this is what I think God... And you know what? The Lord has said things to me that I think, oh, but this is never going to make the church grow. How can you possibly make a church grow this way? But God, you see, says, well, it's about the kingdom, and kingdom means I'm in charge, you're not. And the way that we'll work that out is, you obey, and I say it. And the number of times, I mean, I'm going on retreat, you know, I'm in the middle of the inner city, you know, we're trying to develop the kind of multicultural thing, and I'm trying to be kind of politically correct, you know, all this kind of thing. And I go off on a retreat, and I see myself in this picture as I'm driving down the motorway in this friend's camper van, as we call them in Europe, that I'm going to go and spend a week in. And, you know, I'm driving off, and I see this picture of me carrying a cross, and I say, yeah, that's right, carrying a cross. I get to the mountains and I'm thinking, carry the cross, right? And I'm saying, well, Lord, what does that mean? You know, how do I contextualize that? What's the hermeneutic? And I just get this picture of me carrying the cross. I'm thinking, yeah, but I don't know what that is. What do you mean by that? You know, you're saying, follow me, carry the cross. I'm, but yeah, and I'm prepared to do that, but what does that mean? And I go through the whole week, and I'm sitting on a rock in a forest. And I know you'll think I'm mad when I say this, but I was there, and I said, Lord, what are you talking about? And I saw a picture of my own heart, and I saw a plow come through my heart and just plow it up. And as it was plowed up, this barren heart just allowed what was underneath it to grow up, and it was full of green and growth. And I said, oh, I've got to let you plow my heart up. Okay, how's that? I saw this picture of me carrying the cross, and I thought, you mean literally? And I heard this word. I'm sure it was an angel that was kind of going, come on. I heard this word, he's got it. And that was it. And I went, what? I'm supposed to carry the cross through my community? What are you talking about? So I went back, built a 12-foot cross, or whatever it was, 9-foot, 10-foot cross, huge cross, in the parking lot of the church. Whilst the old people in the old people's home that was part of our campus were kind of twitching the curtains and looking at what the pastor was doing in the parking lot. Boom, 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 boom. Trying to get this bit of wood, you know. And I was walking around the parking lot, because the parking lot's behind the church, and the parsonage, the vicarage is there, and so I'm walking around. And no one can see me other than the old folks who are kind of twitching the curtains thinking, he's gone nuts, hasn't he? And I've got this cross on my back thinking, man, this is heavy. And I'm trying to get to the church gate, and I'm going, no, I don't think I can do it right. Yeah. And I'm going round and round and round in circles. The day before, I'd invited all of the church to join me. Nobody came. I invited all of the staff to join me. I said, look, there's no big thing. This is what God's saying to me, and you don't have to come. They said, great, well, we won't then. And and so I'm there by myself, and I've got this big cross, and this is, you need to understand, this is the Bronx. This is not, you know, the nice places that you've seen on television about England. This is really, really tough place where we worked. And, you know, just a little example, the next door neighbor had their car petrol bombed twice in the first 6 months that we were there. So, you know, that's a burning wreck of a car outside, and that's the normal stuff for us. So I've got this cross. I don't worry what's going on. And I said, Lord, you must be mad. And he said, no, I'm not. You carry on. So I took it out of the road, and there was a kind of corporate holding of breath by the community. They went, because everybody walks everywhere, you know. And they saw this guy come out, and I'm wearing a dog collar, and I've got my, you know, my clerical shirt on, you know, so they knew that it was Jesus. And I've got this dog and cross, and I stood on the street corner with all this, you know, there's the shops, and people are in the butcher shop and the baker shop, and I went, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And they're going, that vicar's gone mad, let's go and have a listen. So so they all kind of gathered around. And I did that every day in my lunch hour, every day for 9 months. In my lunch hour, every day. The next day, one of the staff joined me. And by the end of the week, you know, there's lots of people joined me. And we saw amazing things happen. We saw people gather into the church. We saw people who were miles from God be ushered into the kingdom. One of the more remarkable things, and I'll finish with this, not finish the session on this, but this little story, because I can go on for hours about this, but We had healings on the streets because we just thought we ought to do it. You know, let's just ask people if they, can we pray for you? And they said, well, yeah, you know, I've got a bad ankle. And we said, well, let's pray now. And they said, no. Well, just keep your eyes open. Nobody will know. They'll just think what you're talking. So we'd pray. And we had amazing things happen. One night, the Lord said to me, I want you to go out in the middle of the night. And I thought, I'm not sure there's anybody about. Well, that's fine. So I said to Sally, well, I think I might have misunderstood the Lord. Do you think the Lord told me to go out in the middle of the night? She said, yeah, probably, yeah. I said, yeah, but, you know, it's kind of dangerous. And she said, you'll be all right. Nobody's going to attack a man with a 12-foot cross. What are they going to do? I said, well, I don't know, but, you know. So I went out at midnight. I went out at midnight. And I was walking around the block. We've got a geographical area in England called a parish, and I was walking around the block, and I was just walking past the school. You know, sometimes you're conscious of kind of somebody being around, because there's nobody there. I kind of looked behind me, there's a police car just slowly following me wherever I went. So I stopped, and he's the classic English bobby. Came out and said, evening, sir. Evening, officer. Said, yes, sir. What is that object on your back? I said, it's a cross. He said, yes, I thought it was. He said, what are you doing? If you don't mind me asking, sir. I said, well, I'm the vicar and I'm praying for the parish. He said, oh, yes, very good. Well, don't do anything harmful with that cross, will you? I said, no, officer. He said, that's fine. And then he drove off. So I carried on walking around and got back to the home, and I've been praying on street corners, you know, all that kind of thing. Went back home, you know, put the cross outside the back door, kitchen door. It's all stood by the kitchen door for all the, you know, long, long time. And went in, went to bed, and I got in about 2 o'clock in the morning, and various different people had been stirred to do evangelism, so there were groups of people going around, knocking on doors, seeing if there were things that they could pray for, help people with. And one of our teams, Bert, went to knock on one of the doors, and the man said, so are you a Christian? I said, yeah. He said, come in. And he sat there. He said, you don't know me. He said, my name's Matthew. I'm a Jew. Said, oh. He said, I've had the most amazing experience. He said, I think I've discovered that Jesus is the Messiah. I said, really? Well, how do you do that? And he showed him his tattooed number, and this was a guy who'd come through a concentration camp. He said, I got up in the middle of the night, and I said to God, I'm waiting for the Messiah. And he's kind of on the fifth story of, you know, an apartment block, and he opens his curtains in this public housing block, and he looks out, and he sees a figure carrying a cross around the corner of the street. He said, that's it. It was Jesus. Well, I mean, you know, Matthew had been hugely damaged by institutional Christianity, so it was very difficult for him to join a congregation, obviously. But you think to yourself, you know, you don't really know what it is that you're up to sometimes, do you? But the important thing is that out of obedience, you learn that that's how the kingdom goes forward. So, I thought I'd get through that one. I'm sorry about that. So, the real issue, I believe, for leaders taking people through this process is that God has broken your heart to the point where, in humility, you're prepared to say to people, this is the direction that I'm leading in. I'd like you to come with me. It's not a lording it over people. It's not a telling people what to do so much as it is saying, I'll be at the front. I'll catch the first bullet, but I want you to follow me. And that means that they're high on direction, low on consensus, high on example, low on explanation. The basic style of Jesus at the beginning of the process. But that process continues to L2. Jesus recognizes that the disciples are in trouble. This may sound strange. They are low on enthusiasm. They're low on confidence. Jesus needs to adjust his style of leadership. What does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he gives them huge amounts of time, suddenly. At the beginning of the ministry, I'm not sure that they had a lot of time with Jesus, much at all. There are thousands of people around all the time. You know, we have these pictures of Jesus saying, "Who touched me?" And Peter's going, "Who touched you? I mean, look at the crowd." You know, we're doing the best crowd control we can. And basically, it seems as though the disciples are kind of crowd control guys at the beginning. So they're not doing a lot of interaction stuff. But in the D2 time, Jesus gives them huge amounts of time. Now, giving people time, I believe, is the most precious gift that we can give them. And most leaders do not organize their calendar. They do not organize their diary that they have enough latitude for people when they're in D2. If your team are not the most important thing that you do, then you'll find it very difficult to give people time. But here's the thing that I believe in and the thing that I've taught and trained other people, and I've done it lots and lots of times, and the people that you've got in your cohorts will tell you this. Somebody comes in D2, I will change my diary right there and then. I always find it interesting when you see a person that's going through it for the first time and you say to them, "Well, let's just spend some time together." And they say, "What now?" And you say, "Well, have you got anything to do?" "No." "Okay, well, let's spend some time now." "Well, what about other stuff?" "I'll just cancel it. We'll think of something else to do." And if you can't cancel it, it's a funeral or something. Then you readjust it, and then you say to them, "Well, and what are you doing for breakfast tomorrow?" "What do you mean? You just spent 2 hours, and now we're going to do something tomorrow?" "Yeah, what are you going to do tomorrow?" "Nothing." "Well, let's meet for breakfast then." And then you finish breakfast, and you say, "Now, what are you doing tomorrow at lunchtime?" And if you do that, it doesn't really matter all the other stuff, whether you work that out or not. People will begin to climb out of D2 because the way that they're going to do it is by connection to you. Because God's given you the vision, and it's more caught than taught. And being with you and spending time with you means that they'll begin to catch it too. But the model of leadership that Jesus seems to demonstrate is he continues to be high on direction. But now he's high on discussion as well. Continues to be high on example, but now he's high on accessibility. And we get that very clearly from some of the passages that we see in the Caesarea Philippi narrative. You know, suddenly Jesus is saying things like, "Well, who do people say I am?" I mean, it's a discussion all of a sudden. It's not, the kingdom of God is like this, and the kingdom of God is, you know, and they're kind of going, "Oh, that's interesting," and "Oh, yeah." And they're just following along, trying to write down the notes. It's much more, "Well, come on, guys, what do you think?" There's a beginning of a change of style so that the directive model is now beginning to transition into a new kind of model, an interactive, systemic, human relations kind of model. Here's Jesus saying, who do people say I am? Who do you think I am? But it's in the context of big, high, large accessibility. There's lots of opportunity to interact with Jesus. It's not just a quick fire, "Well, what do you think?" It's much more, we're away from the crowds. We're in the Decapolis. We're way, way away from anybody that knows us. We're up in Caesarea Philippi. Let's hang out, sit by the campfire, and talk about these things. Now, what does that mean? I've got lots of notes here, and the point of this is this. D2 is the time of revelation. And you can only get revelation by retreat. And that's why this whole thing builds in with the semicircle that we looked at the other day. Our team needs to understand that there is a time when we can engage with one another in a different way, because the natural rhythm of our life takes into cognizance, takes into account the fact that we're not always working. We're not always gunning it. We're not always trying to achieve and be successful. There are times when we pull back because we're saying, "Do you know what? I'm not sure that we are successful. And Maybe we have been and maybe we haven't. You retreat, you pull back because you are fruitful, and you pull back because you're not. Jesus said, the fruitful branch is cut off. He says the unfruitful branch is cut off. You know, there's only one solution to everything. It's cut off. It's like, you know, it's like that Far Side cartoon, isn't it, about, you know, how to deal with a horse that's sick. You know, the vet's got this kind of long list, you know, bad leg, shoot it, bad tooth, shoot it. But, you know, and it's just this long, long list. There's only one thing to do with a sick horse, you shoot it. And Jesus said there's only one thing. You know, once you've been fruitful, then it's cut back. And once it's not been fruitful, it's cut back. Because the thing you need is to abide. And so in D2, when you're feeling like you're not successful, when you're feeling like you're not confident, when you're feeling like you're not competent, well, then we need to cut back. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's integrating these different things within his discipleship to give the disciples time. And in giving them time, there is huge revelation. Who do people say that I am? Well, you know, Pastor. Well, who do you say I am? Well, I say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're absolutely right. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. But Jesus is still directive, because when Peter says, now Jesus, don't get kind of morbid, don't start talking about your death and stuff. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's amazing, isn't it? Not quite the thing that the average pastor would say to somebody. So there's still direction, but there's huge accessibility to Jesus. Jesus is still the example, but now we've got a much greater level of interaction and consensus building. And in the process, revelation increases to a massive degree. The time of the transfiguration took place in this time. This is my son. They've got Jesus glowing like the midday sun. They've got Elijah and Moses, and they're thinking, wow, this is obviously where we're supposed to be, and we need to build temples, and this is where everybody needs to come and worship. And incredible revelation, so much so that in 2 Peter, Peter, you know, towards his death, remembers it. He said, we heard the voice on the holy mountain, and he said, this is my son. So D2 is tremendously important for leaders to understand that it's a thing about time and it's a thing about explaining, going through the process. And this leadership style is what I would call a coaching style. And Americans really understand this. The coach who comes alongside the person who's wanting to improve is the model of leadership that Jesus operates with here. You give them time. You give them opportunity to analyze. You give them opportunity to think through where their weaknesses are and where their strengths are. That coaching model, which we really find difficult in England because we don't have that much. But almost every American that you meet says, well, I remember my coach. It's interesting, isn't it? You've got this stuff. You really know how to do the D2 stuff. All of that time spent together, of course, leads to the pastoral model of leadership. The pastoral model of leadership that talks about love, that talks about integration, that talks about us being friends rather than masters and servants. We get to the place where most of us start. No wonder it's hard for us to get things going when we start at the third point. See what I'm saying? We use a pastoral model, a consensus model that Jesus definitely uses. But he uses it three steps into the process. Jesus is incredibly committed to pastoral care. He's incredibly committed to what, you know, management consultants would call the human relations approach. But he's committed to it at a stage that's completely different to the stage that we normally use it. There's huge amounts of time. It's incredibly precious. They're in places where nobody else knows about them, and it's really cool because they got Jesus all to themselves. You see, the D3 stage requires the L3 kind of leader. That kind of leader is the consensus style of leadership. The leader who does wash their feet, but asks them their opinion. He says to them, "Well, now, what do you think about this? How are you going to do this?" Encourages them to be committed to one another and integrated with one another. But then that gives way to, and you see, the problem about this is that the reason that we don't go beyond there is because everybody thinks they've arrived. The disciples thought they'd arrived, honestly. The upper room was the moment where they thought they'd arrived. Didn't they? I mean, it can't get any cooler, can it, than having a meal with Jesus, him washing your feet and breaking bread. I mean, you know, this is the Passover as well. I mean, this is the zenith of all of the aspirations of the Jewish people. And here they're having it with Jesus, and he's telling us stuff, and nobody else knows it. We're the only ones who get it. And we just love this. This must be it. Which is why when a church gets to that point, they are in the greatest danger of never achieving anything. Because we love it so much. But immediately Jesus begins to say, but this is not the final bit. Everything that I've given you up till now, you'll keep. It's yours forever. So my peace that I give you, you've got it forever. But it's not the final point. The final point is that you do it. I do it, you watch. I do it, you help. You do it, I help. You do it, I watch. Lo, I'm with you always, but I'm watching. And so Jesus takes them on to this last stage of leadership. Now, I've got Paul and Anne. No, it's not Paul and Anne. Is it? I've got Paul and Liz, I think it is. Is it Liz? Are we going to get you up first, Liz? Come on. And was it Paul or I don't know who it was. Yeah? Both of you, you will come up. You can all do a minute or so. We all like listening to your testimonies. This is Liz Lovell. She's fantastic. Don't tell her that, she'll get proud.
I'd like to tell you about the way Mike coached me in leading a group of young creative adults at our church in Sheffield. I have a real heart for creative young adults, and that they're free to explore their creativity in worship and in community together and take that out to the world. And Mike asked me if I'd lead a group of these young adults, and I felt incredibly honoured. He just asked me, and he asked me very confidently, so I thought, well, it must be okay then. And I felt, at my age, how great a second chance to bite the cherry. I was so excited, and I didn't really think about it. I just said, oh yeah, that's great. But after about 2 days, I went downhill. I thought, oh, at my age, they're not going to listen to me. They keep, they're awake at hours of the night that I don't even know exist. I don't understand their music. I don't understand some of the words they use. I don't dress like they do. And although I colour my hair, I'm blue and blue and braids and stuff are really not me. So I really went downhill. But at that point, when I lost confidence, I got invitations round to Mike and Sally's for meals. And Mike and Sally both would spend time with me. Mike would call me into his office and say, how is it going? And that was really good. Now, I managed to call this group together, and I did it quite positively, so that was good. They felt good because we had a clear vision of our relationship with God and doing that in a creative way. Relationship with each other. They love hanging out and eating meals, and we have a big house, so they thought that was good. And then taking that out to the creative people in the art colleges and theatres and so on in Sheffield. So great vision. They felt confident. I felt confident. It was great. Then I lost my confidence. Mike coached me through that, and as he coached me through my confidence grew. Then the group began to, after a few weeks, you know, it was great to start with, but maybe they didn't all turn up to the times when I said, we're going to meet at 8 o'clock, you know, it didn't happen. And they began to lose their vision, so I felt bad about that. Mike and Sally spent time with me. So that restated the vision in me. So because they'd done that, I was able to then do the same with them. When the group lost their vision, I was able to restate it. And the great thing is, I never felt it was my fault. If things go wrong, my natural inclination is to say it's my fault. And actually what Mike said was, yeah, it's okay. They're not turning up, that's okay. And it was like, oh, it's okay. And so I was able to pass that on to the group as they went through D2, that it's okay to feel like this, it's not going very well, you've not managed to invite people around for meals, you've not done mission, it's okay, let's just gather and spend time together, because that's what Mike and Sally had done with me. Then there came the lovely bit about where I grew in confidence, and I was able to ring Mike and say, I've had this idea, what do you think? And we'd have chats, and he'd say, yeah, that's really good, have you thought about this? And at the same time, we were able to do that as the group I was leading. They would ring me with ideas. The leaders would, the co-leaders, the people would ring and say, Liz, what about this? What about that? And it was much more consensus. We'd spend a lot of time together eating, and they really loved that. And it was exciting because we used to meet for brunch at our house once a month on a Sunday. That was church brunch. And all sorts of people came into our house who I would have been terrified to invite on my own. And I remember standing there thinking, I just don't believe this is happening. This is so good. And then into D4, L4, Mike was beginning to sort of really let me do stuff on my own, and that I'd just check back, perhaps a call into the office, a phone call, or calling round at their house because it was very close to ours. And so I'd come right round the square, and the group were coming round the square, and because I was coaching leaders to take over from me, I went round to D4, and very soon after, the leaders who I was leading got to there as well, and they were able to go on and lead the group to a new place, and I was able to leave and start something new. So that gave me great confidence. Mm. The beauty of it is that since I did that, I'm not afraid of D2, and in fact I welcome it. And if I'm leading a group now, I'm almost thinking, when are they going to get there? Because I know the sooner we get this will grow, so it's really exciting. Mm. Recently we've been teaching this to other churches, and there was one place where a man was he was in charge of a small post office, small village post office, and he hadn't had a holiday. And he realised that he was not good at delegating, and so he had a bit of a kairos moment about that. And he went back to the post office and realised he needed to take his number 2 round the square, which he did. And his testimony was that he had a holiday, and this girl, he'd taken her round the square. He was able to have a holiday and delegate and let her do the post office thing. Mm. And then just 2 weeks ago, we were teaching this, and there was a teacher in a boys' private school who was very challenged by it. And he took back to his school the little handout we had of the square and gave it to his head of department and said, this is what as teachers we should be doing. We should be discipling our pupils because we want them to fly. We want them to fly further than we've done. And his head of department was not a Christian, but she said, this is great. Let's pin it up on the notice board as a reminder. Hmm. And then, of course, you always get the fantastic question, where did you get this stuff? Mm. And then that opens up a whole new relationship and you can witness. Wonderful. So.
Wonderful. Cool. Thanks, Liz.
The first experience that my wife and I had of being led by Mike, being discipled by Mike, really was as we started to engage with the square. When Mike first came, we were both worship leaders in the church, and that's how we met. And we had a worship team at that time that had probably between 20 and 30 people in it, and the standard of ability for those people musically was very high. We had professional musicians, semi-professional musicians, people who'd done music degrees. It's great, great quality music production. And when Mike started speaking about small groups, and at the time at St. Thomas's we had home groups, so we gathered for Bible study. But when he started talking about other principles for a group where you're actually, you know, working with up in and out, and you're seeking to have a missionary focus and vision, we felt that we wanted the group that we led, which was the worship team, to function in that way. And so we talked about that and prayed about that. And we went back to Mike and we said, we think we'd like to make the worship team much more like a small group, and that we'd like to, you know, have community together to do mission, and we want the worship to come out of that and be, you know, one of the upward dimensions of what we do as a small group. What do you think? Mike said, sounds great. I guess he wouldn't have been that upset, because that was the kind of stuff he was trying to make happen across the church. He said, go for it. So he said, go and just talk to your worship team and outline the vision for them and tell them what you want to do. And so we did that. We told them, we were really excited about it. We told them that's what we felt God was saying, that's what we wanted to happen. And of the 30 or so members of the worship team, 27 left within 2 weeks. So then we were up the front, me and Ellie and one other person leading the worship. Fortunately, she played keyboard and I played guitar, so that kind of kept us running. And I tell you, we didn't have to go into D2 quickly. I mean, we were in shock. And we went back to Mike and we said, we've made a big mistake. The whole worship team's left. What are we going to do now? And Mike said, you haven't made a mistake. You're the leaders. That's the vision God's given you. It fits with the wider vision of the church. Just hold firm. And as we held to that, gradually over the next few months, people started to join the worship team, but they had the same vision as us. And within 6 months, we were back to 30 people. But these people now, the focus wasn't on the music. Probably the quality of the music went down, but the quality of the worship went up. And we had a fantastic time. We got to the point within 6 months where we were spending time around each other's houses. We were seeing people come to know the Lord. We had a bank account fund in common for people who had needs, because we had some poor people amongst us. And then as time went on, Nigel, who was speaking, who gave his testimony yesterday, joined us. We became a leadership team. Nigel and Sue, so we became four of us leading it together. And it went on. You've heard some of the story of those things. It went on. We had drug addicts coming and joining us, and it just kept growing and growing. And the thing that I would say, speaking to you leader to leader, is that D2 is a time where, you know, it may take a lot of your diary time. You have to be sacrificial in giving yourself to the people that you lead. D3 is a great time where church feels like it's really happening in the way it's supposed to be. But D1 and D4 are the times as a leader where you have to go to the cross. And D1 particularly, as I now lead lots of different groups and lead the leaders, the thing that I see leaders doing badly more than anything else is L1 leadership, is leading that first stage. Badly, because it is so counterintuitive to us in the way that we've been trained to lead with confidence in a directive way, in a visionary way, and to have people leave as a result. And I've just been on the phone to my wife this morning, and I've just outlined the new. I've had 6 months since Mike left, or 8 months, or whatever it is, of observing and reflecting on what needs to happen next with the church, and discussing. And I'm now moving into Pan Account Act. Within the D1 phase of the new season of the church. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to gather everybody back together for fresh vision. That means that cluster leaders who are used to leading clusters on Sundays, those are the small congregations that St. Thomas is made up of, going to find they're going to have to do that midweek or something else, or once a month, because they're all coming back in. And I knew that I needed to do that, and I said to Ellie, you realise that if I do this, it will be like stirring up an ant's nest, don't you? And she said, yes, I know. And I was just talking to her on the phone, she said, it's all kicked off. The cluster leaders have got your initial letter, and everybody's complaining. And I said to her, now that I've been doing this for 10 years, and I've gained confidence in it, I said to her, that's great. That's not all that will happen. They'll start leaving soon. It is a weird thing, isn't it? What do you want? What's the intuitive thing as a leader? The intuitive thing is, now that I've started, I want to gather as many people as possible so it looks successful. The reality is, a clear vision and directive leadership will mean the people who really are hearing what God's saying to you through you will gather and the others will go. And Jesus was really extreme in doing that. Things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be one with me. In a pre-Eucharistic world. You know, everybody goes off saying, that's gross. He really, really wasn't trying to gather a crowd. And I think for being a leader, when you're a leader, I think going through that stage requires so much courage. Are you prepared to do something that you know is right and hold firm on it, even if it looks as if everything is not working? Because unless you're prepared to do that, you can end up with a big crowd of people who don't really want to follow you. And then it's very difficult to go forward and see things relief. And the other time you go to the cross of a leader is when you finally have to let go of your baby and realize it's not your baby, it's God. And the bunch of leaders you've raised up now have to take over, which is what Mike's just gone through with me. And I'm sure he's watching some of the stuff I'm looking at from a distance and thinking, ooh, you know. But one thing that's a real encouragement to Mike is at least the difference in ability between him and me is not the same as the difference in ability between Jesus and the disciples. So, <yeah. laughs>
yeah, go for it. Yeah.
I wanted to share two aspects of the square where I found it completely releasing. Firstly, as a disciple, when I first hit D2, you can imagine from my personality type that I described yesterday, I was really shocked because I couldn't cope with the job that I was doing. I was went round to Mike and Sally's in floods of tears. They could see quite easily it was D2. And Mike and Sally said to me, go away to London and have some fun. Now, for a Scottish person to hear that when I was going in to say I really can't do my job, and what I was expecting was either this is how you do it or, yeah, we can see that, you need to go, to hear, go and take a break, go and enjoy yourself with some friends, go and have some fun, was totally releasing. The following year, because again I hadn't quite worked out this abiding thing in August, again by October I was totally in D2 and saying I cannot do the job. And I went into Mike's office and said I can't cope. And again the word of grace came to me, it was a very direct word from Mike, I don't want you to cope. I'm sorry? I spent my whole life coping and learning how to cope and managing people and supporting things and doing things. I don't want you to cope, Anne. What I want you to do is to build a team. I don't want you to do the job. I want you to build a team. And that was a word of grace within there. Now, during the first 2 years I was at St. Tom's, I didn't really have a set vision. I didn't have a vision. I went to Mike and said, I don't have a vision. He said, well, that's fine. You're a curate. You're an assistant. So your vision is to serve the church. So that's what I started to do. And in serving the church, that's where I started to hit D2, because I tried to do it all myself instead of finding out that there's actually God at work. And this whole thing about learning it's not me, it's God, is just fantastically releasing. Because not only is it releasing me, but it's releasing the resources of heaven. And when I'm actually leading my people, whose resources do I want to be leading them into? My resources? Teaching them how to play golf? That's about it. Or do I want to lead them into the resources of heaven? So the sooner I can die, and we use that song that Chris led us in, as soon as I decrease, the increase of the kingdom of God is there. It's fantastic. Mm. The second thing on a leadership perspective, which was incredibly releasing, was, again, my background was management. That was my working life. So I'd worked in an environment where it was human relations and consensus. You had to agree everything with hierarchy the whole way up. Every time you tried to agree everything, the agenda changed because somebody else put their agenda in. When I started to work at St. Thomas's, I was leading about vision and leadership and the importance of those two things together. So the time came when God actually gave me a vision, which was to lead young adults who work in the workplace to be relaxed about their faith, to see the kingdom of God come in their workplace, to develop a community there. And the releasing thing for me there was, instead of doing the L3 at the start, was to state the vision, L1, this is what I want to do, folks. And then I started to walk, and then I looked round to see who I was following, who was following me. And it was amazingly releasing, because I wasn't spending 5 hours trying to explain something. Because honestly, I knew I had a vision, but I didn't know what God was going to do. And it was as I stated the vision, found out who was following me, and then we tried to put it into practice, that's when the vision opened up and we could start to see the type of things that we're going to do.
Mm. Excellent. So we need to get out of the culture of excellence that so besets the American church and messes up our opportunity to grow people. We have all kinds of axioms like, you know, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well, and this is for God, so we need to give him the best. And that's fine, except that it's all wrong. And the reason it's all wrong is because it's not a model of discipleship. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Because unless you do it badly, you'll never do it well. People can't just come in and start doing things well. It's impossible. We need to change our view and really allow the Holy Spirit to put pressure on us so that we do go to the cross with some of these things. We would love our churches to be bright and shiny. I am a boomer. I am also an ENTJ, and I was raised in a military home. I mean, talk about anal. I was potty trained at gunpoint. I mean, I want the world to be bright and shiny. I've never had that world, ever. Never had that world. Anybody who's been to St. Thomas's, and some of you have, I mean, the place looks like, what on earth is going on here? It's like chaos a lot of the time. And I would walk through it and I say, I know, Lord, I'm going to the cross, it's okay. You know, and I can see things, you know, I can see little pieces on the curtains that need fixing, and you just have to leave it. You just have to leave it, because if it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly, because my job is not to make this a kind of bright, shiny culture of excellence. It's my job is to disciple people so that they're better at doing it than I am. And I tell you what, that's been a big deal for me. I don't know whether it will be for you. It's time for cohorts, and it's time for break. So I think it's coffee, isn't it, Jim?